The book of Exodus chapter 7, the text this evening, we'll cover verses 14 through 25, but I really want to read this section of Scripture tonight and begin to introduce a very important, very relevant place in Scripture that covers the 10 plagues, because I think that the book of Exodus is still foundational to the Bible. As I'm studying this book, I am increasingly sensitive and made aware that we're dealing with first things here still. I mean, Genesis, of course, dealt with first things, but Exodus deals with so many of the basic principles of how God works with his people and how he reveals himself that we really should be very thankful for this book, and we need to inquire very careful about its teaching. Without a thorough understanding of Genesis and Exodus, we just don't make any progress in the Bible. This is fundamental, fundamental. I hope that they'll be more and more convinced as I preach through their series, especially leading up to the Passover and the Exodus itself. It's a very important Bible book. I hope your children will be able to read it on your own as well. So beginning with verse 14 of Exodus chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. And thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall all die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. As the Lord had said, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Thus far reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, enlighten us once again. Send your spirit. May these words become living truths. May we see your glory, your justice, your mercy even, as we begin this study of the portion of your book and the plagues of Egypt. We pray through your mercies in Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. This is a very difficult section to preach because it could really turn into a lot of repetition. You remember when I preached the book of Revelation, I was afraid of that. You know, it's just, well, what this week? What's just more wrath? What about next week? Wrath. And 3 weeks, it'll be wrath. So we have to figure out a little bit. We have to be smart about how I approach this. And so I'm going to give you an overview. And because sometimes we get involved so tightly in a text that we begin to see we lose the context. And this context is extremely important. So I'll have 3 sections to this teaching, and it won't be an ex, it's, It won't be an exegesis of this passage. The exegesis of the passage I will reserve, Lord willing, until next week. So next Sunday evening. I'll exegete, that is to say, I'll explain the passage verse by verse as I usually do. But now I just want us to pause and consider a few things, and basically three things. We want to look at where this sits in terms of the Bible so far. We want to take a look at the theology of the plagues. Believe it or not, there's a theology behind this. So the theological context of the 10 plagues. And then I'll exhort you. It is a preaching. I'll exhort you on some of the considerations that we can glean from the context, the theological context of the plagues. Well, first of all, let me just observe that the great concern here of the Holy Spirit and in writing this through Moses is to show you who God is. And we saw in chapter 3 of Exodus and again in chapter 6 that word that God pronounces as to what his name is. His name is I Am. And many people, you know, have looked at that and said, what does that mean? I am that I am, or I am whatever I am. But really, the Hebrew doesn't give you a whole lot more hint, because I think his eternality, his self-existence, and his self-sufficiency is enough. And he is going to prove that he is self-existent, that he does not rely on anything, that he's not dependent on anyone for help, that his own might and his own strength, his own wisdom is sufficient to do anything he wants to do. And there will be no one that can stand up to him, and no one can say, what are you doing? No, he is the great I Am. And he's going to match his name versus Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, it'll become more and more apparent. I'll repeat it many, many times. Pharaoh thinks of himself, or so he's been led to believe, that he is the manifestation or the incarnation of the sun god Ra, if I get this right. I mean, at least this is what my sources are saying. I'm not an Egyptologist. So in a sense, this is a battle of the gods. But it's going to be the battle of God with a capital G versus God with a little g, who is no god at all. But he is at the top of the world. Pharaoh is king, you might say, of the mightiest empire, and he is fabulously powerful, fabulously wealthy, and fabulously spoiled. He is wicked. And you can see what he's already done with the labor force of the Hebrews there in Egypt. The I Am says, thus saith Jehovah. That's pitted everywhere versus thus saith Pharaoh. And I think it was last time I said that the formula, thus says Pharaoh, was coined there in Egypt. And it may be that Moses plagiarized that expression, or the Holy Spirit is mocking that expression and now puts it in the mouth of the Hebrews, thus saith Jehovah. Anyway, Jehovah has commanded Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let his people go. The purpose, of course, is that they will worship him in the desert. I've preached on that already, so I won't make any more comment. The first meeting with Moses and Aaron with Pharaoh was involving the sign of Moses' staff. You remember that Moses, as a shepherd, really in Midian, the wilderness of Midian, really had nothing at all to commend him, to challenge the strongest man, the most influential and wealthiest man with armies and chariots. He had nothing at all. The only thing he had was a staff. And of course, that's the lesson to be learned there, is that God doesn't need anything else, but he does use instruments. He's pleased to use his people. He's pleased to use means. And if it'll help his people, he will use a physical item. And we see him doing that still the same in the baptism water. We see him using created matter, things that we handle, things that we touch, the Lord's Supper as well, the bread and the wine. But the sign of Moses' staff becoming a serpent which we gave the name in the Hebrew Tanim or Tanin. And this, surprisingly, this was an amazing miracle, really. Moses, of course, when he saw it, drew back in fright because he knows that those things, those serpents, and they're deadly. But Pharaoh's magicians were able to copy that. And we made some comment there about whether this was sleight of hand or if this was sorcery or a mixture. It's probably both, in my opinion. Sorcery does exist. Evil powers do exist. Unusual, supernatural, and paranormal things are affected, even though they do stop short of being miracles. I believe that the demonic world can manipulate physical matter. We see this in the illnesses caused by demons in Jesus' day. But now, as far as actual miracles, no, Satan can only mimic God using the materials that God has created. All right, so that's the opinion of the better people that I read anyway. The Egyptian sorcerers duplicated that miracle, but Moses' staff swallowed the various staffs laid down by Pharaoh, proving that he's superior. But then Pharaoh, and this is what a sinner will do, if the sinner will be given just a corner of the room in which to hide or to defend himself, he'll take it every time. If the sorcerers could not duplicate this miracle at all, perhaps Pharaoh would have been impressed. Not likely, but perhaps. But because his sorcerers were able to do something, you know, Pharaoh's heart was actually strengthened. That's what we mean. When we say hardened, what we mean is the heart that Pharaoh has, God gives him over more to that same heart. In other words, his heart is more Pharaoh-ish. That's what it means to strengthen Pharaoh's heart. God is not doing anything to Pharaoh that Pharaoh doesn't already have, or that Pharaoh already doesn't love and desire. Pharaoh loves and desires his own will. He's going to get more and more of it. The second meeting here, this is described here, the second meeting of Moses with Aaron is on the banks of the Nile. And this is a more public meeting. It's outside. And the staff, the same staff, is now, again, the instrument used to initiate the first of the 10 plagues. Now, if the staff was a sign, then these plagues really, I think, are wonders, true wonders. And I hope that you'll grow to appreciate more and more why this is something that we can reflect on, we can meditate on, consider how wise and how strong and how mighty the Lord God is. Pharaoh then hardened his heart at the first sign. Now Jehovah God begins to deploy greater and greater measures. If you want to understand how he does this, he demonstrates this, that by degrees he approaches his people for deliverance with increasing glory and power, although sometimes it's not very easy to see in this narrative. But in Leviticus 26, beginning with verse 14, you'll see that the Lord deals the same way with his people after they have formed his nation there, his covenanted nation in Sinai. And when they disobey, the Lord visits them with discipline. But if they stiffen their neck, then the Lord goes on in that chapter, Leviticus 26. He builds on that discipline and makes it a little more uncomfortable. And if they still stiffen their necks, then he has an added measure. In other words, the Lord doesn't come up and just wallop. He doesn't wallop his people. He doesn't take anybody by surprise. And you'll see even in, I hope if you're alert to both your sanctification and, unfortunately, your growing corruption as a sinner, you'd see that your corruption was by degrees. Your corruption was by degrees, and the recovery of from corruption by grace is also after your regeneration by degrees. Again, Leviticus 26, beginning with verse 14, you might review that. Also the book of Revelation, little by little, the intensity of God's judgments and wrath increases and increases until the breaking point. And of course, he who stiffens his neck at reproach will suddenly find himself broken without remedy. And that is something that we should be very, very wary of. We need to honor the Lord. We need to revere his word and fear that. Because if the Lord becomes our enemy, he will fight us with that sword in his mouth as he's promised in the book of Revelation. So those are some of the concepts in the Bible here, the 10 plagues already in this book that we can talk about. The second thing I want to talk to you about is a little bit of theology. The first thing I want to mention, as I read some writers here, there is a lot of the modern anthropological theories of religion and man's ascent in religion to monotheism. It's been chronicled probably since about the later 18th century and the 19th centuries. The thinking goes this way. It's based on science or speculation of science, that at first there was a primitive man who noticed that if he ate food and ate vegetable matters, that his life is prolonged. So he attributed some kind of quality of life-giving to vegetation and to animals. And so they say animism was the first thing, the first religion of primitive man. And so later on, he became a little more sophisticated, and he began to see that there were greater forces. And some of those they attributed to person-like forces. But they were so contradictory and against one opposed the other. Sometimes there was cold, sometimes there was hot, sometimes there was wind, and sometimes there was still, and sometimes it was dark, and sometimes it was light. They couldn't conceive of one force being in charge, so they ascribed all of these powers to various gods. And so polytheism, according to this modern anthropological theory of man, it's an ascent from, again, the worship of plants and animals, little creatures and animism, to polytheism. Finally, after some thought and sophistication, man came to the point of positing monotheism and belief in one God. And of course, most of the religions of the world today still adhere to that, at least the older religions of the world, the great religions, Islam, and Christianity especially. but we go beyond that, and secular man, anthropologists, have now posited that secular ethics is what really governs the great worship of men, that men want to aspire to an ideal. Now, this is not a personal God. This is just something of a teaching or an abstraction. It may be a force, but it keeps people together and involves goodness and involves hope and involves faith and whatnot. That's what modern anthropological theory think about our condition and how we've arrived there. But the biblical truth is completely inverted. You take that, you just upend it and reverse it. And what we have in the Bible is that a man was created by God in his image originally, and he was created upright and with knowledge and dominion over all the creatures. And so he was, as it were, a God over the creatures, as it were. And but there he fell into sin, so he apostatized, and so rather than an ascent described by the anthropologist, we have a descent from the knowledge of the true God to some abstractions of monotheism, a patchwork quilt containing some truths of God and some things that are missing, to base idolatry, to gross idolatry. And that's the biblical, that's how it's revealed to us. From creation until Noah, the best in biblical theology that I see detailing that record was that there really, if there hadn't been any images, they were very scarce, because everyone in the earliest ages of mankind knew that God was a spirit. And so the earliest ages of man had no images of God whatsoever. At least this is we have no record of man making images. We see that men and women in that age became extremely rebellious. They turned from God, and they became exceedingly violent. And in that sense, they worshiped the creature, they worshiped themselves, but there were no images. God was still remembered to be a spirit, because there were only, say, from the initial creation to the beginning, the first rains of Noah, there were only, you could go five people that basically overlapped from Methuselah to Adam. And so the story would have been very easy to retain. God is a spirit. God is not like anything we see anywhere around us. But from Noah onwards, there we begin to see many false gods. We begin to see the first falsehood as God, the real God, but with images of the real God, or the real God worshipped in an improper way through an image. And an example that we'll see in Exodus is the golden calf. And then we also descend into many gods, many false gods. We then see also animism, or mixed with polytheism, or then really crass animism as well in some cultures, which is all worship of the creature, worship of the creation. And God is especially, he especially denounces in his Bible worshiping anything that is made of human hands, crafted with human hands. Again, why? Because God is the I Am. He was not made in process. There was no material that made him, prior material. Man was made from dust. He was made from man. But God was not made. and so he doesn't even like a description of his ultimate temple as a place made with human hands. He says that temple is made without human hands. Because human hands, again, describe the activity of man contributing to something to God. And God does not need man in that sense at all. All right. Romans 1, 8 through 18 through 25 teaches the corruption here and the descent. And I know you're familiar with that, but I'll read it very, very quickly. Romans 1, beginning with verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see the descent, even the devolution, the anti-Darwinian posits. The Holy Spirit's given us an anti-Darwinian descent. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable practices, etc. So we see here the decline, the devolution, the descent into a base, gross idolatry, even animism. Now, the third thing I want to say about here is that the gods of Egypt were very numerous. But for our remembering, we're going to treat them in terms in clusters, because you might say there was a principal god and there were associated gods around those principal gods. Let me just show you the distribution of these. There were three main distributions. There were river gods, there were land gods, and there was a sky gods. The river gods were addressed in plagues 1 and 2, and the strike was the Nile turning to blood, and then the pestilence of frogs. The land gods were plagues 3, 4, 5, and 6. So it goes 2, 4, and 4. Land gods, plagues 3, 4, 5, and 6. These were lice, flies, pestilence on livestock, and boils. Okay, so those are land plagues, and they have their corresponding gods. And then the sky gods, plagues 7, 8, 9, and 10. Hail, locusts, darkness, and it will be explained later concerning the highest god, Ra, the sun god, his firstborn male. All right, so those are, that's a distribution. That's a theological context. The Exodus story then, as the Exodus is being set up here, involves two things. One is the proof on the part of Jehovah God that he alone is God. So if anybody needs to be convinced that there is a God and that his name is Jehovah and there is no other God, let him spend some time in the Gospels through Jesus. Yeah, sure. But you can also get as much if you believe Moses. As Jesus would say, if you had believed Moses and the prophets, you would believe me. The Gospel is all over this place, honestly. But of course, you will always need to look to the Redeemer and his finished blood as the fulfillment of all that. These are just pointers and shadows. You'll see the essence of God's character, his will, and his saving faith. Exodus story is about two things: proving that Jehovah God alone is God, and then this is about how God visits his creature man. This is about a visit. I want you to know that word. This is an important word that I've come across in my study of the Old Testament. What I mean is what Jehovah announced here in chapter 2, the conclusion of chapter 2 of Exodus. He said, I will go down. That's to say, he's the God who inhabits the lofty heavens. I will go down and I will see, as if the God couldn't see from where he was, but he's intimate with creation here. He comes down and the Lord now is actually, as it were, handling things. He's going to handle matters on his own. And I will go down, I will see, and I will know. I will know. Now that phrase, I will know, in his visit, applies to the two people that he will distinguish. He will distinguish his people, Israel, and he will distinguish Egypt, who have been left behind. But leaving Egypt behind, he later says that he will leave no doubt to the Egyptians, and that they will know that I am. And so, in other words, this Exodus plague is a story about resolving doubt. Resolving any shadow of doubt. And he will, and the Lord who is the God of truth knows when his proofs are valid and when they are sufficient. And that is what we have here. So let me speak about these visits in four ways. First of all, the Lord Jehovah God visits to have mercy, and he will redeem a people. He will bring them into a covenant with himself. That is his prerogative, because he's God. He can do all his holy will. And his purpose is to dwell with them, is to inhabit their praises, is to be a father to them, and they to be sons to him, that they'd be friends. And they share life together. And it should remind you, of course, of paradise, because that's the way it was in the beginning. He wants to, in a sense, restore the relationship that was broken and reconciled. So he visits to have mercy, but then he also visits to render retributive justice, payment in kind for wickedness. And in so doing, he's going to show all that is against him, that his thesis is right. He's going to show it to Satan, that fallen angel who was Lucifer, who had another thesis. Satan or Lucifer in heaven did not think that it was a good idea that God should get all glory and honor and adoration, that only God should rule. He had another thesis, and he turned sour on the Lord, and he was now dubbed Satan. Satan is represented in the Psalms in reference to the Egyptian plagues. He's called Tanin, the serpent. So keep that in mind, that this is a judgment not just against Egypt, but against the spiritual powers behind Egypt. So render retributive justice to Satan, to Nin, to the world, because that was an emblem of the height of human civilization and establishment, the Hevel, and human flesh fallen, but human flesh fallen in sin. So as I read from Romans 1, Jehovah's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. And we see here that although God, who is the creator and the only creator of the heavens and the earth, he established order from an initial chaos, we see that by sin, men have actually accomplished much of what the Lord said they would avail to do in Babel. He said, well, now nothing that these people purport to do will fail. They'll accomplish much. And Egypt, with its pyramids and with its wealth and irrigation, the luxuries of the place, music, art, all of that, it seemed like that man had brought a considerable amount of order out of the wilderness, even. And but without God, and we're not giving tribute to God, and God is saying, you know, this is not only wrong, but this is most unjust. And he will bring now wrath and damnation and bring that place back to chaos. That's what he's doing. He's bringing that order, but a false order, a Babylonish type order, back to chaos, from worldly glory to humiliation, shame, and destruction, annihilation. The third thing we see by these visits are the 10 plagues is that the 10 plagues follow a process, a very thoughtful process. Even as we conclude this chapter, we see that 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. The Lord is in his wrath. He's not out of control. He's not out of control. He's not like somebody on Westheimer just driving madly. You know, you've seen them, right? On Friday nights, they're all drunk. What was that? Well, it's Friday night. That's what that was. Well, no. The Lord is a measured retributive justice. And so by degrees, as I mentioned from Leviticus 26 and from the book of Revelation, he measures out his justice. He reveals himself through his justice. And he leaves no doubt. He leaves no doubt. They will know that I am. And of course, this all concludes at the 10th plague with the desolation of their greatest god, Ra, and Ra's firstborn. But there's quite a bit to be said when we get to that. And finally, the fourth thing that needs to be said about these visits is the visit. As God draws near, he comes down, he will see and he will know. And not only will he know, but they will know, and Israel will know. This visit culminates in an ordinance. That is to say, God wants us to remember these 10 plagues. He wanted the Jews to remember these 10 plagues. And he wanted them to remember. It was so significant, he wanted to remember them in an annual feast, which is the Passover. Now, it's called an ordinance. And by the very word ordinance in the Hebrew, we find the word, the root word, visit. The root word, pakad means to visit. And if you add a name to the front of that word, it becomes mepkad, and that means ordinance. An ordinance is, as it were, a means, or almost like a sacrament. It is a sacrament, we believe. Presbyterians believe that the Passover is a sacrament, where God visits his people. And God remembers, and the people remember God. And so God remembers his people, and his people remember him. And so very much kin to what we do in the Lord's Supper, which is, as it were, an updated, revised ordinance of the Passover from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So the visit culminates in an ordinance. And in that ordinance, those who heed Jehovah's blood in that substitute lamb, they are saved. Their firstborn is spared death. they're passed over. Death, the angel passes over the family, the house with the blood on it, and so the family is spared. But those who decline this covenant in blood, those who decline Jehovah's offer and do not follow his instruction in this establishing this ordinance, the firstborn sons are slain. And that was what broke the back. That was it. That's what broke the back of Pharaoh and his house. So let me give you some exhortations here. I think I wanted to spend just about this much of time so you have a little bit of a framework going forward, because these things that we speak of here are repeated over and over and over again. It's not that, it's not at all the case that, that God's going to be through visiting his people in these 10 plagues. God will continually visit his people, and even cyclically, say in the book of Judges, but in the New Testament as well, he speaks to his churches and he observes, and he comes down as it is, and he will see as you might say, and then he knows our condition. He's intimate with his people, and he wants to bring them into his holiness. So here's some exhortation. You should really know for certain that if you don't worship Jehovah God, the true God, the God as he's revealed in the scriptures, then by default, you will be given to worship the creature. But you will worship something. All people worship something, whether they consider themselves completely secular or irreligious. Some people may worship their music or their girlfriend. They may worship food. They may worship exercise. They may worship their car or their jobs. Any number of things. But you will worship a created thing rather than God. And that is our shame, because we were not meant for that purpose. We were meant for a high calling. We were meant to reflect the glory of God, made in his image, just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, not having its own native power source, but reflecting the glory of the sun through its rays back to earth. So the question we always ask is God your God? And do you know him in his all sufficiency? Do you know that he can provide all comfort, that he can provide all hope and all joy? If you know him that way, then this is fine. You're availing much of his grace and power. Do you know him as a complete Savior and Lord? That's what we mean by his sufficiency, that you don't need any other instrument whereby he must be aided. That staff of Moses is not anything that can be called a help to God. In fact, it's ridiculous, isn't it? God made it so. But he is free to use instruments, but nevertheless, the instrument he uses are so weak that we sense that he is a complete Savior and he alone gets the glory. Also, be sure that God is the desire of your heart. Else, God has a way of giving us over to our heart's desire. You say, well, that's good. No, that's not good if your heart is not good. If your heart is not good, God will give you over to your desires, and he will strengthen your heart. He will harden your heart. And you may think that that's a lovely thing to do, because that's what you relish, sin. But in the end, you'll find that sin is a monster. Idols are at first seductors, seductive, and they draw you in and they promise you much, but in the end they are devourers. Like Molech, they will eat your firstborn. So be very careful. The issues of life are resolved in the heart. And if your heart's desire is for God, as it says in Psalm 37, the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. But if you're a Christian also, my friends, the Lord is gracious not to give you the desires of your heart. You may be asking God for any number of things, and he'll be frustrating you. And that's good, because he knows that's not what you need. The grace of God keeps you from getting the desires of your heart. And we need to be wise and realize that that's how God works, and not be frustrated or angry with the Lord. But you say, thy will be done, and take up your cross and wait patiently. After all, he has promised us, in the end, we lose nothing by serving God. We're heirs of all things. Just be patient, and you'll be fine. Just wait on the Lord. Don't get angry at him if he doesn't give you what you want, when you want it, and how you want it. All right. God visits you then in his ordinances, as we said, intending your good. Now, God is a spirit, and he's free to visit you anytime in whatever matter what he wants. But he has declared himself in certain ways. He has ways with his people. And the book of Exodus is there largely to explain to the Hebrew people the ways of Jehovah. And so we largely want to say, okay, yeah, I will attend the congregational worship of the Lord, because the Lord meets his people as his people call upon the name of the Lord. It's been that way since the earliest ages of mankind. That is not to say that the Lord is bound in that ordinance. He doesn't only meet us at baptism. He doesn't only meet us at the Lord's Supper. Okay? But we just say is it's important to recognize those things are important to God. Let's just say they're like Moses' staffs. Let's just say that they're instruments and they're helps. They have his signs and seals. And when he does, he intends your good, because you're part of his covenant people. And so you receive his help by faith, and you listen to his word, and you proceed. If he says, if he demands blood of you, then, of course, apply the blood to the lintels of your house, and you'll be saved. And as you involve yourself in these ordinances, you be watchful, ask the Lord to show you every increase of grace. If you have been helped, if you've been weaned more and more from the world, if you find yourself stronger against temptation, saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, you can thank him for that. Are you growing in faith? Are you growing in hope and love? And, do you see repentance as right and sweet? And do you pray? All these things, but also be very watchful for any weakening of faith. Any weakening of faith, any weakening of love. And immediately turn to God. Because in his ordinances, the point is, in the ordinances, he visits, he comes down, he sees, and he will know. And you, by the way, you also will know. In our standards, the elders of the church are required in their oversight of the church to ask communicants if they have improved by way of the Lord's Supper, because it's an ordinance and because you can know. All right, let's just leave you with that exhortation. God always deals covenantally with his people, and so you should know his terms. Okay, you should know that God sends representatives. He doesn't show up to tackle the son of Ra. He sends his messengers, Moses and Aaron. And God still sends messengers. In fact, the book of Exodus is very important to understand how God sends further prophets. You know, the Samaritan religion, although it was very close to the Jewish religion, distinguished itself in this, that they did not allow for any of the prophetic books because they never understood Moses. In other words, if they had just really understood the ways of Jehovah, here they would have realized that the prophets were merely echoing and building upon, little by little, what God has said through Moses in the Spirit. The Samaritans only acknowledged 5 books. The Pentateuch, and that's why they were held to be so obnoxious to the Jews. They were very obnoxious to the Jews, although they knew Moses, and they reveled that this is the well of Jacob, and this is Abraham's blah blah blah, all that. All right. Finally, God always remembers mercy in judgment. There has never been an occasion. Oh, I should say this. There's been only one occasion where God shows complete wrath. Even in hell, God will not show complete wrath. And I'll speak of that one occasion in a minute. But anything that happens to you, there is much, as a Christian, all things work together for good. So all is mercy, all is grace. But even if he comes to discipline you and it feels like discipline, he never is wrathful. Even to the ungodly in his chastening of the nations. He always restrains his wrath and mixes it a bit with mercy. And you'll see that God restrains himself It's a control. Wrath is a controlled chastening of God's people and God's and nations. All right. He remembers mercy and judgment, and he always deals with you better than you deserve. And that is always, always can be confessed. Egypt's judgment was long delayed. They could have been judged many hundreds of years previously, but they weren't. God was overlooking their sins, as it were, and forbearing with them. Israel's redemption was long delayed. The promises were extant. The promises were in hand with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was told it'd be 430 years that his descendants would serve as slaves in a foreign land, and then after that they would be delivered. So Israel's redemption was long delayed, but it was sure and coming. God is sure. The wheels of his distributive justice and his mercy may turn slowly, but they turn surely. And so we have to take the long view of things in the church. We don't react, to the daily newspaper. As it slams on our front porch, we look at it, the headlines, we should not be in dread. One of the Puritans I read here recently said, tempering is something that moderates all emotions is faith. Faith moderates everything because we know that the ways of God are mysterious and sometimes they are delayed, but they are sure. And so let your faith abide in his promises. Looking back, of course, seeing how God has used this people, though they were obstinate and though they themselves were sinners, he used them to his great glory. We are to be reminded to take comfort that he can do the same. He can do the same with many people, or he can do the same with few. And he does it when we trust his Son, the Lord Jesus. He gives us his word by him in both testaments. He's a mediator of the covenant of grace. And his spirit is what prompted the prophets of old to write. The spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We receive him and rest upon him alone, and we are able then not only to understand the word of God, but to believe it and please him, find our justification, our forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life through this reconciliation. God will visit us when we receive his promise of Jesus and receive him as our Savior. That's the gospel, to believe it and live. Now, I commend you then to your reading of the scriptures always, and to the patience and perseverance of the saints, which is very much a lesson in the book of Exodus. God is with us. We must believe it. But we have to know his ways, and we need to wait on the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, now as we close up these exhortations, we pray that you would help us in every way to believe as you would have us to believe, and to delight in you in all your ways, and to see your mercy day by day. And, Lord, your retributive justice, which is a very frightening thing, but is holy. It's a holy retribution. And Lord, we pray to the day where all things become sight. Until then, grant us great faith as you lead your church through Jesus. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.